In our second session, we are going to continue the exposition of Jesus' fidelity to the law. And specifically, we're going to move on to another phase. The first thing, the first principle I was giving you was that Jesus is concerned not simply that we do the right things for the right reasons. We have a coherence between our motives and our actions. I chose to use the teaching on murder for that. We could do the same thing with a teaching on adultery, and maybe I'll just very briefly suggest what Jesus has in mind there. He says, don't commit adultery. That's the teaching, that's the requirement. But then he goes on to say, it's not enough to refrain from the actual deed. One must also refrain from the thoughts. Now, the way Jesus puts it, the way it's put in the Greek in Matthew 5:28 is interesting. He says, I tell you, NIV says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. The Greek is anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her or in order to lust after her. Now, what this is doing is distinguishing between then looking at somebody and saying they're beautiful, or maybe in the case of a man, you know, he's very handsome and attractive and so forth, and maybe having a temptation toward lust, that's one thing, but if you reject it, you haven't sinned. What Jesus is saying is, anyone who looks in order to lust, that's the intent, that's the purpose, to indulge the eye and so to indulge the heart, to indulge the desires in the direction of lustfulness, that is the sin. Now, lest we think that this is a light matter to have lustful thoughts, thinking, well, I'm not acting on it, Jesus uses extremely strong language, which some of your readings discuss, hyperbole. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, and so forth. Now, this is not to be understood literally, because a one-eyed man or woman can still commit a lot of sins with that one eye. And a one-armed man, if you've seen The Fugitive, you know that a one-armed man can do a lot of damage. So we aren't supposed to take this in a literalistic manner, but rather to make it clear that God is very serious about this. It's not a trivial thing to only sin in your heart or only sin in your mind. The next set of beatitudes can be, the next set of teachings along this line, you've heard that it is said that I say to you, can be understood a little bit differently, and my overhead that I crafted doesn't quite fit. I'm calling it going beyond the tolerable to the ideal. That's the title I'm giving it. And then a little graph or a little image. When people are total pagans, they live in sin, maybe almost entirely given over to it, only limited by the question, what will happen to me if I get caught or if I harm somebody who's powerful or if I break a law and someone doesn't like that. Then, to some extent, the law of Moses lifts the people of God an enormous distance out of the paganism that they were in, or near paganism, when they lived in Egypt for a number of years when they fell away from covenant obedience. And you have a number of standards that he gives, and I'll explain this in a minute. Then Jesus takes some of these standards, which are an enormous improvement over the ways of unbelief, the world, paganism, and he says, those are good, but we can do better yet. Now that's, to some extent, what is happening in the next four things that Jesus talks about under the category of divorce and oaths, an eye for an eye, and loving your enemies. Divorce, here, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 12, is where I'm getting the idea from. Because you see, in the ancient world, both in ancient Egypt and in the ancient Near East in general, and in the Greco-Roman world, for quite some time, divorce was rampant. Now, it wasn't the same in every place at every time, but broadly speaking, in Jesus' day, people rarely got married in the formal sense. They rarely registered with state. They registered if they had enough property that they might need to divide it up among heirs or something like that. What people actually did was simply live together, and that was kind of like getting married. And then if they got sick of each other, they just left. And that happened a lot. In Israel, in Moses' day and in Jesus' day, so we might say the Jewish world, men could divorce their wives for almost any reason. In fact, that was, I think we briefly talked about it in our second session together. The debate was, can a man divorce his wife for absolutely any reason? Remember that little discussion? Any and every reason. In fact, some actually taught that if a woman simply gets ugly, that's enough. Or if she gets a little too mouthy, that's enough. Or, as I told you, I think, if she burns a meal twice, that's enough. Now, Moses said to the people of Israel, and Jesus refers to it in Matthew chapter 19, Moses says, you can't get a divorce for any and every reason. What Moses said was that you can, and this is 19:7 of Matthew, that you can give your wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, you can't just give her a certificate of divorce anytime you want. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 says, she has to have done something shameful. Now again, some rabbis said, well, getting ugly is pretty shameful, and mouthing off is shameful, but that's not what Moses meant. The language he used was very strong language for a deeply shameful act. So Moses said, no more freelance divorce, just divorcing anybody anytime you want. You've got to have a substantial cause. You've also got to give her a certificate of divorce so it's public that she can remarry. And furthermore, if you divorce her and she marries another, you may never have her as a wife again. So think twice, because women got remarried rapidly in the ancient world, if they possibly could, since they needed the protection of a man. So those are three qualifications designed to sharply limit divorce and to get people far from the slough of paganism. But Jesus says, as good as the law of Moses is, and it certainly is good, we can do better yet. And instead of simply saying, whatever happens, you know, the only ground is something truly shameful, Jesus says, actually, only for unfaithfulness. So he specifies, not just something shameful, but the most shameful thing that breaks the marriage bond most publicly and potently. That is the ground of divorce. Now, I'm not going to give you a theology of divorce here. I'm just pointing out that Jesus is raising standards. Maybe it's clearest to get away from that volatile issue of divorce just for a minute. It may be clearest what Jesus is up to in the second one in this category, and that is oaths. The category of oaths. Now, we don't talk about oaths as much, and maybe that makes it easier for us to see what Jesus is talking about. In the slough of paganism, people tell lies whenever they can get away with it, right? The law of Moses and the law of various other lands tries to lift people up and get them to tell the truth by the custom or the institution, the social institution, of the oath. And an oath has the form, classically speaking, if I am not telling the truth, may God judge me. May God strike me down. May God destroy me if my word is false. May I be slain. That's the classic ancient form of an oath. And so you're saying, you can count on me telling the truth. Well, now, counting on people telling the truth is far superior to rampant lies. And in fact, oaths are used in the law of Moses. Specifically, in the law of Moses, we have, first of all, God himself taking oaths, swearing to Abraham that he'll have a son, that he'll have heirs, and so forth. And in various other places, I'll just give you some references. Genesis 22:16-18, Psalm 132, verse 11, Psalm 119, verse 106. God makes promises to Abraham or to Israel or to his people. He takes oaths. He says, God says, may I be destroyed if I don't do this. So God takes oaths. Furthermore, God regulates oaths in the Old Testament. He says, don't take oaths rashly, right? Don't take a vow rashly. And he says, if you do, be sure you pay what you vow and know that I am the judge and I will hold you to account. You can find that in a place like Deuteronomy 23, verses verses 21 to 23. But I think that would be familiar, a familiar idea to you. Now, if you want to make it a little bit more contemporary and see what Jesus is driving at, probably a better thing to do would be to go get away from oaths, which most of us take a couple times in your life. When do we take oaths? Testify in court, when you get married, when you get ordained as an elder or a deacon. Okay, when else do you take oaths? Testify in a court, enter the military, or enter some civil office. How many of you have taken more than two oaths? And not many people. How many of you have made a lot of promises? A promise is today like an oath, basically, similar to what an oath was. Now, why do you make promises? To get somebody to believe you, okay? In fact, that's the most common thing I do. When I'm telling jokes to my kids, and they say, "Now, Daddy, that's not true. That's not a true story, is it?" And I say, "Oh, yes, absolutely, it's true. I'm telling you. Do you promise? Do you promise it's true?" And then that's the magic word. And if I don't promise, I say, "Now, why would I do a thing like promise? I'm your father. You love me. You trust me. Daddy, do you promise?" So now, honey, my word is good. You know that. Do you promise? I mean, I've got to tell the truth. Now, that's a funny one at home. We do that as a game. Unfortunately, at home, kids sometimes learn to get their parents to promise other things. "Honey, if you help me rake the leaves, I'll take you out for ice cream." The wise child sometimes learns to say, "Do you promise?" Not because parents are liars so much, as because, "Oh, I forgot. You know, I got so busy. It's your bedtime. We'll go on Saturday." Saturday comes and goes. Still no ice cream. "Oh, I mean, you should have told me. I meant to. Honestly, I did. Maybe I'll get you a donut on next Thursday." And so the wise child says, "Do you promise?" Now, the phenomenon of "do you promise" is a testimony against us. If we have to promise to our kids, what it means is our kids have learned they can't quite trust us. That doesn't mean they're hostile. It just means we're not as careful as we should be. And if we have to, as the comment was made over here, if we have to promise to make people believe us, it may suggest that we're not quite believable by ourselves. Or it could suggest, of course, that they've been dealing with other people who aren't believable and they don't know that you're different yet. We could always hope that's the case anyway. The idea then is this: if we could move out of lying, good, we move to taking oaths and promises to make sure we tell the word, but isn't it, we're telling the truth, wouldn't it be vastly superior if our yes was yes and our no was no? If when we said yes, it meant yes. And there was no need for a follow-up, because then we would be totally honest, we might say, all the time. And if we said no, then it would be no. In fact, some of you here are pastors and organizers of things in your church. I've actually got a rule for this. It goes like this. If you're organizing a church activity, you want to know who's going to be there, and you ask somebody to say, "I will definitely be there," it's 75%. And if they say, "I'll probably be there," it's 50-50. And if they say it's 50-50, it's a 10% chance. And if they say, "I will not be there," then it's back up to 25%. Because they feel guilty or sad, or maybe they're, you know, a truth teller or something like that, and you know, they never want to disappoint anybody. What Jesus is up to is this: that we should press beyond simply a standard that gets us by in the world, and move up to something where our words and our actions are identical. Now, very briefly, this is also a test case of how you interpret the Bible. No oaths. Remember we talked about how you should take the Sermon on the Mount? I want to just do that with you a little bit. A Roman Catholic would say this is wonderful for super Christians, the two-tiered ethic. Truly noble people should live their lives that way. An Anabaptist, a literalist, would say, if it means I have to withdraw from society, then I will. maybe by not taking oaths, I can't serve in the military, I can't testify in a court, and if that's the way it is, then that's the way it is, I won't do it. I must literally obey the law of God. A Lutheran would say, the early Luther, and actually Calvin and Zwingli made some remarks kind of like it, that this is about no oaths applies to your private life, but it doesn't apply to your public life. Your public life is one in which you live in and by the standards of the world, and the world requires us to give oaths, and so we should sometimes give oaths, but privately try to live that way. What I would like to do, instead of running through every last, well, the later Lutherans would say, this command, no oaths, shows you exactly how sinful you are. Try to live without oaths. Try to live without promises. It'll bring you face to face with your failure and drive you to Christ. There's some truth in that. I think the thing that would be best and the outlook that we would espouse here, which is a Reformed school, a Reformed theology, is described through a term, the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture means drawing all Scripture to bear, bringing all other Scriptures around to bear on the question. So, should we never, ever take an oath in our whole life? I think the best answer is this. We should absolutely aspire to that. We should seek to live our lives that way. If we say we'll do a thing, we'll do a thing. But we may meet people who don't know us. And they've met a lot of liars over the years. And there may be a situation where the pressure to maybe say something you don't quite mean is very high, like in a courtroom situation. In that case, since there are other scriptures that say it is permissible on occasion from the Old Testament, and God himself swears oaths, to people who may not quite believe him, since God does it, then maybe in a situation where people don't know us, we can take an oath. Not because we need to, but because they need to hear it, since they don't know we're liable. That's bringing all the scripture to bear on that question. I feel like pausing for a question on that. If anybody wants to ask or comment, Greg. Now you're going to make me be picky. Because I asked the question, have you taken oaths? I think there is a difference between a marriage vow and an oath. Because an oath really does have the form of may God punish me if I don't. Now, it's true that we take a vow in the presence of God and these witnesses, and God is the one who seals a marriage. Certainly, at least a Christian marriage, we would say that is the case. But the real purpose of the marriage vows is toward each other. It's an expression of love and faithfulness. And the threat that is technically implicit in an oath, I don't think is there. You know, we don't say in the marriage vows, I will love and cherish you, and if I don't, may God kill me. So, I mean, they're very close, but I don't think they're quite identical. Yes. Do some aspects of the Old Testament law become passé? Are they can't think of another word, superannuated, no longer necessary because something higher has come? That's a complex question. I hope I can give, I wish I could give it a wonderful answer. I'm not sure I'll be able to do that. Let me say, first of all, that this little diagram does cover a lot of that. There are a lot of Old Testament laws that took us a huge step towards God's ideal, but they weren't quite there yet. One is slightly more loose divorce in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Another one is oaths, changing here. Another one would be something like accidental death, maybe cities of refuge. Well, I mean, that's because of the prevalence of blood feuds and families taking revenge. Wouldn't it be better if people investigated and then forgave so you could live and not have to move to a city of refuge? So there are a number of Old Testament laws that are a great improvement, but they're not perfect justice. And there are other Old Testament laws that somehow point us to Christ, like this temple ritual, the tabernacle and temple ritual. There are others that had to do with the particularities of life in that country, like how you go to war and don't destroy fruit trees. Now, all that to say, what we need to do is always believe that any law from the Old Testament has a vital truth and a vital principle and is embodying some part of God's truth. But cultures do change, and the embodiment of the truth may change as we live in a different situation or as we have more light. We're never saying something is false, but we sometimes go farther as we get a new command or a new law. That's not a complete answer. The short answer to your question is, how do we know? How do we treat the Old Testament law? The answer is basically case by case, painstaking exegesis, always trying to find out what's the issue here, what's being addressed, or maybe some law looks very strange to us about, you know, bulls or about roofs on houses and things. Never just say, oh, that's some old law, we don't do that. What's the principle? Root it out, ask how it would apply today, and in what situation there's a similarity today. We're not here to say one more thing. What we're not doing here is simply throwing out oaths. We're saying, let's understand what's going on, and let's understand how Jesus is taking us deeper with your yes being yes and your no being no. Well, the Sermon on the Mount continues, and it keeps on getting harder. And especially verses 31 to 48, things keep getting tougher and tougher. Do you notice that Jesus takes us to the ideal, first of all, in 31 and 32 with your wife, person nearest to you? And then 33 to 37 with oaths, that's in your society, so people not quite as close as your wife or your husband. Then next in verses 38 to 42, it's the teaching on an eye for an eye. And what it's saying is, have this ideal toward those who harm you. So from your wife to your neighbor to those who harm you. Toward them, turn the other cheek and don't resist. It used to be that people would do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you smack me, knock out one tooth. The pagan way was, I'll knock out all your teeth. Moses said, no, no, no. Tooth for tooth. You knock out a tooth, he knocks out a tooth. Restrain vengefulness. Jesus says, there's actually something even better. The thing that's even better is to turn the other cheek to your enemy. Toward those who harm you. Then, just a little step further, beyond those who simply harm you, we have those who mean to harm you, those who plan to harm you, your enemies. And this one is truly daunting, not just faithful to your wife, faithful to your word, forgiving. You must now, he says, love your enemies. It just keeps getting harder and harder. And of course, then in verse 48 is the hardest of them all. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, some people say the word here, perfect, does not really mean perfect. The Greek word means mature. In which case, we have good news. We don't have to be as perfect as God. We only have to be as mature as God. It's a vastly easier thing. What he's saying is meant to drive us to the realization that indeed everything is required. It is true that we come around more than once to the theme, blessed are the poor. You ought to know your spiritual poverty by the time you get done with this list of demands that Jesus is giving as he goes deeper and deeper into your obligations before him. But I also need to tell you there's a twist to this. Most of your translations say, I would imagine, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? But you might, if you're listening carefully, you might have heard the way I said it. I did not say, be perfect, therefore. Did you hear what I said? Did anybody notice? I said, you shall be perfect. And that is indeed a literal translation of what Jesus said. He said, you shall be perfect. Now that little statement, you shall be perfect, is a demand, but it's also a promise. It's a little bit like a teacher saying to the student, bring that note up to me. And the student doesn't want to bring the note up. I said, bring that note up to me. Or he might start off mildly. Johnny, would you please bring that note up to me? I don't want to. Johnny, I need you to bring that note up to me. I don't want to. Johnny, bring the note to me. I'm not going to. Johnny, you will bring that note to me. Now, in one sense, that's the stiffest command possible. Not only am I commanding you, but I'm telling you, you're going to do it. But there's also in there a promise. You will do it. You shall be perfect is the highest demand, but it's also a prediction. You will be perfect. God is demanding everything, perfection of us, but he's also saying it will come to pass. And even notice the way he says it, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's that beautiful balance between the two sides of our relationship with God. He is our Father. The highest demand that God gives us is that we be like our Father. And in one sense, that's the easiest thing in the world to do. I mean, if you ever see a father and his son walking, you ever notice how similarly a father and their son walk? Or their accent, they may not look the same, but they just kind of say words and they have similar gestures and so forth. It's natural for a father to be like the son like the father. Is your father. Just be. All he's saying is be like your dad. On the other hand, he is your dad in heaven. So it's not that easy, I guess, after all. It is hard. But it is a prediction. You will be perfect as your Father is perfect. So God commands, but he also promises. I want to press on to Matthew chapter 6. Because it is closely related to what we've been talking about up to this point. The theme verse for the body of Matthew is 5:20. You could divide up the Sermon on the Mount, the body, following the introduction. The introduction describes the character of a Christian, the Beatitudes, and the results of that character. Then the great body of the thing is 5:17 through probably 6:33. Maybe 7:12, depending on how you think about a couple of things. 5:20 says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What we've just been doing for the last hour is talking about how your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes. Because the scribes knew the letter of the law. They knew what you were supposed to do. And Jesus said, you've got to go beyond that. You've got to do it from the heart. Now, how are you going to beat the Pharisees? How are you going to have a greater righteousness than they do? Well, I believe that's described in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Now, it never says in so many words, now I'm talking about the Pharisees. But what it does do is return to the question of motives again. And when you look at the question of motives, it's not hard to see that the Pharisees had some difficulties with motives. And some of the difficulties the Pharisees had fit very well with the description here. You read, what are some traits of the Pharisees? What were the problems the Pharisees had? Not their flaws, what was wrong with them? Yes, Dwayne. Okay, they did not associate with people who are below them, spiritually or morally. What else? Problems the Pharisees had, yes. Okay, they were outwardly clean, but inwardly like whitewashed tombs. They were, what's the one word? The one word that Jesus used pretty frequently is that they were hypocrites. Now here we have Jesus interacting with the problem of hypocrisy. Furthermore, so this fits the idea that they were hypocrites. Secondly, it fits the most pointed or the focal point of the Pharisees' quest for righteousness. There was a saying in the book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 8. It's part of the Jewish writings in the period between the close of the Old Testament and the open of the New Testament. known as the Apocrypha. Tobit 12:8, which is very popular with them, says, prayer is good when it is accompanied by fasting, almsgiving, and righteousness. And the way the Pharisees took it was, the way you should be righteous is by these three things, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Now, what do you have in front of us in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18? You have almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So it's a very close fit for the Pharisees here. And yet, as soon as I say that, I want to be careful lest I give you the impression, okay, class, let's have fun ripping on the Pharisees. And we'll just sit back and talk about how bad they are, and won't it be fun to point the finger at somebody else? D.A. Carson, who's one of the great Christian writers of our day, said this about hypocrisy as it can creep into the life of a disciple. And after all, this is a sermon for disciples. He said, and I quote, "We humans are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions and glimpse just a little of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness, and then prostitute that vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that. The demand for genuine perfection loses itself in the external goal, the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, pleasing men." And I think well stated. I mean, how many times have you and I set out to do something good and then said, man, it would be nice if somebody would notice. Boy, it would be nice if somebody realized how much I am sacrificing here. Right? And then, of course, it's not that big of a step from hoping somebody notices to doing something or saying, just dropping a little something somewhere in some conversation so somebody knows what you did. What Jesus says is, he says it over and over again, if you are bent on having others observe your righteousness, you can succeed at it. And you will be rewarded. But you might say, his principle is, every good deed is rewarded exactly once. If you want it to be rewarded in the court of mankind, if you want to be praised and get your reward on this earth, then you will get it. But that's your one reward. And you will then not be rewarded for it in heaven. But if you bypass and do not seek reward on this earth, then you will get your reward another time, and that is in heaven. Do you notice the echo? It's said over and over again here. Jesus says three times, 6:1 starts it, and then again a couple more times. Be careful not to practice righteousness so as to be seen by men. When you do X, whether it's fasting or almsgiving or praying, do not do X, fasting, almsgiving, or praying, as the hypocrites do to be noticed by men. They have the reward in full. Rather, when you do X, almsgiving or fasting or prayer, do it in secret. Conceal it. Do it in an inner room so no one notices. And then God will see and reward. If you do your work for man's praise, you will receive it. And you'll receive nothing else. Could put it this way. Jesus says that we should be righteous. We should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that should manifest itself so the world sees it. 5:16. We should be holier than thou with regard to the world. But we should not have a holier than thou attitude. Be holier, but hide it. Don't wear it on your sleeve. That's what he's saying. Well, let's take a look at just these very briefly. That's the basic principle. Very briefly, first of all, the assumption is that we're going to give to the needy. And I think I'll just leave it at that. He assumes that we give to the needy. He also assumes, the third of the three traits he describes here, he assumes that we fast. And he assumes that we pray. I'd like to just say a couple words about Jesus' commentary on prayer. Let's take a look. I know you've studied it so many times, but let's take a look for a minute at the Lord's Prayer as a test of true righteousness. First of all, notice that when you pray, verse 5, you should pray in secret. Now, it says in verse 6, some translations say, in your closet. I think that's the King James. Does anybody have King James here? Old King James. Does it say closet? It says closet. That does not mean you have to get in with your coats. Okay? What it means is a room that doesn't have windows. An inner room. So that not only are you not praying on the street corners, but you aren't praying where even you could stand by your window and people could admire how you're praying and isn't it so wonderful how you're praying. Your prayer should be a secret event. It's not that public prayer is a sin, because there are lots of public prayers in the Bible, Book of Acts and so forth. Rather, the idea is that the essence of prayer is private. The essence of prayer is conversing with God. And while you can converse with God in public, it's harder. And another test of your prayer life would be, do you do most of your prayer? Do you do your most thoughtful prayer in public? If you do, then something's amiss. Private prayer is the essence, so Jesus says. And when you do, your method must not be manipulative. Jesus says in verse 7, when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Now, to be candid with you, I forgot. I think I'm just going to run down over break and get a pagan prayer. In pagan prayers, what they sometimes did was list every single god they could think of. Maybe list 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 gods from all kinds of religions. And then they have a simple request: give me health. Give me a safe journey. Give me profit on my trading venture. And then they would ask the god, and then they would promise something to the gods. And what they thought was that by calling on every god in sight, that some god who might be interested would pay attention and give them what they wanted. And others sometimes thought if you just said it over and over and over again, that if the gods are sleepy or looking the other way, they might wake up and notice that the request is coming again and again. That's manipulative. And it also flows from a defective concept of who God is. What he says is, he'll hear even before you ask. You don't need to shout and get his attention or say it over and over. And not only should you have a high view of God, but your petition should be theocentric. Do you notice? You've noticed that the first three of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer are theocentric. The first one is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Second, thy kingdom come, and then explaining that, may your will be done. I simply want to suggest to you that no matter how long you've studied, there's always more room to press. Let me just give you one example of that in terms of understanding the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name is the first request. May your name be revered. May your name be honored. Lots of ways of doing that. One way is that we should always sanctify every use of God's word, God's name. So, maybe like the third commandment, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Hallow God's name by praying sincerely to God as your Father and so forth. Hallow God's name, revere His name, by lifting it up sincerely every time you take it up. Now, you know that. You know that when you pray, you should mean it. When you sing, you should mean it. When you say the Apostles' Creed, you should mean it, and so forth. But do you know that you also carry God's name with you in another way? You take up the name of God with you in another way. And that is, you bear the name of God on you. You're baptized into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And what we are most commonly called is Christians, which could be slightly repronounced Christians. So when somebody sees a Christian driving around town and there's a Praise the Lord bumper sticker, and you go roaring through a deep orange light. We won't call it red. We'll call it deep orange. You go through that light, and then they say, oh, so that's the way Christians drive. You are lifting up the name of Christ in your driving, or when you work. The name of Christ rests upon you. And may we live our lives, and we should pray that we would live our lives in such a way that the name of Christ, which we bear, is hallowed, is revered by all who know us because of what we do and the way we live. Not just a sample, and you know, there's lots of other things we could talk about that maybe, you know, there's a lot of room to continue to ponder the Lord's Prayer. So it's a theocentric prayer, but it's also, frankly, candidly, a realistic prayer. We are free to pray for the things that we need, such as our bread, such as forgiveness, such as release from temptation. Chapter 5, verse 20. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If I'm right, and I don't stand alone in my analysis, we've talked about the scribes, just given some highlights. We talked about the Pharisees. We're different from the Pharisees in that we do the right things for the right motives, not to be seen by men. And now what about the standard of a disciple? Well, first of all, a disciple is one who is loyal to God. And in a sense, we've already been talking about that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, haven't we? Because one of the false gods, one of the ways in which we can betray or pollute our commitment to Christ is by being committed to Christ for the sake of reputation. And that was 6:1 to 18. One of the false gods that can wean us away or draw us away from Christ if we've committed ourselves to Him is the god of reputation, the god of position and prestige. And that is what's behind 6:1 to 18. Second god that can lead Christians astray is the god of money and what it can buy. And that's what's at issue in chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Now, I gave you this as another passage you could work on as a discussion topic. Let me simply ask, how many of you did a reflection paper on chapter 6, verses 19 to 24? Raise your hand so I know. Okay, maybe a little bit less than half of the class. So we may conduct it just a little bit differently. Talking about the righteousness of a disciple, let's read verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, says the NIV. But if you have an NIV Bible, do you notice something funny about the word money? Capital M. Now, what's the translation that a lot of you know? You cannot serve both God and mammon. Let me just tell you about that word mammon a little bit. And the reason why you might have money capitalized even in the NIV. There are lots of words for money in the ancient world. You have, the most common is the word just for silver. And there are a couple other words too, because most coins are silver. Jesus does not use the common word for money. The word he uses for money is mammon. Now, mammon is a funny word, and you can help me take it apart probably just a little bit here. If we ask, I'll just tell you one thing, that it comes from Aramaic and or Hebrew, and in those languages, an M sound functioned like T-A-I-O-N, so communicate, communication. So if you communicate, the thing that you communicate could be called a communication. Or if you present something, it could be called a presentation. The thing that you present is a presentation. Okay? You make a verb into a noun by adding ation in English. In those biblical languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, you made something into a noun by adding m on the front. That's just a fact. Trust me. Now take this, and does that look like anything to you? What does it look like? What word that we use in church does it kind of look like? It looks kind of like amen. And in fact, it is related to amen. What does the word amen mean? It means so be it. All right. What does that mean? What do you mean? You learned that somewhere. What do you mean, so be it? In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, so be it. What do you really mean when you say, so be it? It's true. I agree. I believe. I really want this. When you say amen at the end of the prayer, what you're saying is, I really mean what I just said. If I asked for something, if I praised God, I meant it. Now, I don't know if you mean it when you say, you know, it's another question, but that's what amen means. It means you can trust my words, I really mean it. And that's the root idea of amen, trust. The word amen, amen, in Hebrew means trust. It's a verb that means trust. So what does ma-men, ma-men mean? It means, noun related to verb, it means trusted thing. A thing that is trusted, a thing that is the result of trust. Maybe even that in which we trust. And isn't that true about money? It is a thing in which people put their trust. It is a false god. In fact, we use some of the words for deity with regard to money. What do we call money sometimes? One of the words for deity. The Almighty God and the Almighty Dollar. And there are others as well. We trust in money. Social Security. Securities are things that you can buy. And you can have trust funds and things like that. Security and trust. Language that we use. That's what's going on in verse 24. But we need to get to verse 24 and ask the question, what exactly is Jesus presenting here about money as a false god?